Good morning, church. Welcome, guests. Our text this morning will be in Matthew chapter 15. I would agree with Pastor Ted that it is a beautiful time of year, but with it, it brings sweaters, which many of you are wearing this morning. And the problem with sweaters is it has an eschatology of its own. It's a sign of the end. The end of the best time of year, which is summer. So if you don't have an eschatology, at least you have that. Although the gathering of the church on the Lord's Day is designed for and instituted by Christ for the church, those redeemed by Christ, it is the teaching of Scripture that informs us that there will always be unconverted people in our midst. Therefore, greetings such as, good morning, church, good morning, unbelievers, good morning, sheep, good morning, goats, good morning, wheat, good morning, weeds, good morning, children of God, good morning, children of Satan, good morning, sons and daughters of light, good morning, sons and daughters of darkness. These greetings, although uncomfortable, are relevant. Of course, it is not always so blatantly obvious to distinguish between the two parties within a congregation, but it is my conviction that within a local church, there should always be a reminder that not all who call Jesus Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. It is not my joy to address such a subject, but it is my great concern that the souls that will endure the greatest judgment in hell will be those who profess to be Christians in this life, but we're actually unconverted. To hear the gospel week in, week out, to be in the midst of the people of God and witness the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, a life of denying the flesh, enduring hardship with joy, and seeing their anticipation of a future hope, all of this witnessed for years, and yet unaware that they themselves have not been born again. Now, I must point out that these individuals, of course, do not know that they are not saved, but they are deceived into believing that they actually are the people of God. Is it not the prophet Jeremiah that tells us, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick? Who can understand it? So self-deception is very real. It is a part of our sinful nature that we're born with. I myself was a once deceived professor, an unaware pretender. And so this subject is not alien to me, and I know many brothers and sisters in Christ here can say the same about their testimony. And if the subject is not addressed, what change can occur? Who will wake these sleepers? Two chapters before our text, the Lord describes kingdom principles in Matthew 13. He gives a parable about four different types of soil, each representing human souls. Soil number one is when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Soil number two is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Soil number three is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And soil number four is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. There are four types of soil, but only one of them is fruitful soil that proves to be a converted Christian when he or she hears the word of God and obeys. The job then of the sower is to simply toss the seed. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to apply that gospel to the heart through repentance and faith. So if you're in Matthew chapter 15, I'll read it shortly here. The text will be divided into two parts, with special attention given to verses 8 and 9. I'm not sure if that's against the rules of preaching, but that's what's going to happen. And maybe Russ can tell me. The message will be in two parts. The division will be based off of our title, which is a double entendre, worship for nothing. Andrew might tell me if I said that right or wrong. I know some of you will be impressed that I used the double entendre. I hadn't actually remembered that since high school, but it is. That's our division. The first part will be spent, we'll spend the majority of our time there. It will be the negative meaning of worship for nothing. That is, worship that is in vain. The second part will therefore be the positive meaning of the title, worship for nothing, worship without expectation of anything. So if you're at Matthew chapter 15, I'd ask that you please stand with me while we read God's word. Matthew 15, 1 to 20. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to them, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" Let us pray and ask the Lord to bless our efforts, both in speaking and in listening. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Christ's name. We ask that you would be made known this morning and that you would know us, that Christ would be our treasure, that your Spirit would open up our eyes and ears of understanding, and that you would apply the message to our hearts. Humble us, Lord. Build up your church, and we ask that you, over time, would make the visible church completely what is the invisible church, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Part one, worship that is in vain. The Pharisees and scribes show up here again in our text to disrupt Jesus' public ministry. Throughout the Gospels, they are the main antagonists to Jesus and his mission. But when you look at their credentials on paper, you would think that they would be the best of friends. These were men that were saturated in the Scriptures. They had been catechized in the Hebrew Bible since childhood. They had huge portions of Scripture memorized, and they were active teachers of it. If there were Bible thumpers in the first century, they were it. It turns out, though, that there is something more needed than Bible knowledge. In verse 2, they asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they did not wash their hands when they eat." Well, how would they even know this except they creep around and scrutinize Jesus and his followers' every move? But it does not seem like a loving concern at first. They have a tradition of washing hands before they eat. This is what your mom taught you as well, and it turns out to be good advice. This must be them loving their neighbors then, no? In Jesus' typical fashion, he first answers them with a question of his own. In verse 10, we will see him answer their question by addressing the crowd, but for now, let's look at verse 3. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." And that is the issue. They made more of their tradition than the explicit commandments of God. Interesting to note here that Jesus cites the fifth commandment in the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments. He seemed to think that the moral law of God was yet binding, but I guess some will say that that was pre-cross and resurrection. Perhaps then to honor father and mother now is irrelevant. Jesus has saved us from law-keeping, right? I disagree, but that's a sermon and a series of sermons another time. Perhaps the subject will come up with our cohort brothers, and they can answer all the questions there. Again, the practice that the Lord rebukes the Pharisees for here doesn't seem so bad on the surface. Jesus taught that the law and the prophets could be summed up as to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. These Pharisees, in their mind, were loving God first. Their parents had a need, and they had the means to help, but God comes first. And so the means to help their parents is given to God instead. It looks good on the outside, doesn't it? And it turns out that that's the crux of the whole issue. Verse 7, Jesus continues his address to the Pharisees and scribes, saying, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Hypocrites is the accusation. Honoring with the lips, but the heart is far from God. Here I must emphasize the extent of the Lord's disgust with this type of hypocrisy. I'll read Jesus' address to the scribes and Pharisees from Matthew chapter 23 to illustrate. If someone knew nothing about the Pharisees and the scribes, and they heard the Lord's address to them in chapter 23, they would know more than enough of who they were. Matthew 23:1. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others.'" Verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides." Verse 17, "You blind fools." Verse 19, "You blind men." Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." To point out, for the Jews, both the gnat and the camel were considered unclean. So get the picture of this hypocrisy. Looking carefully in every cup that they drank to make sure that they don't swallow a tiny bug. And then later in the day, eating a whole camel as if it was no big deal. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? I'll stop there in Matthew 23, but I think the picture is pretty clear on who these scribes and Pharisees were. And equally clear how much the Lord hates, especially this kind of hypocrisy, the kind that seeks to show to the world that you love God, but inwardly do not. Back to our main text, Matthew 15, verse 7, Jesus cites Isaiah 29, verse 13, and says that it was ultimately spoken about the religious leaders of first century Judaism. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In vain they do worship me. One of the most frightening texts in all of Scripture. In vain they do worship me. I've read this text so many times, but in the last while, it struck me more significantly. I think especially in more doctrinally sound congregations, let's call them Reformed, there is this view that if an individual is truly not converted, but he professes to be a Christian and love Jesus, he really isn't worshiping the true Christ. Many believe that the object of his worship is a false Christ, but our text here says otherwise. Now, in some cases, it is true that an unconverted person who says that they are a Christian actually do worship a false Christ. You know, for instance, cults, right? Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Their doctrine of Christ comes not from the Scriptures, but from their own teachers. If the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, and the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus isn't God, well, he fundamentally worships a different Jesus, one in which is a demon. But my concern here is not with those examples. For I would expect that the majority of people here have an orthodox view of God. I would expect that most here believe in the triune nature of God, that he has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I would expect that most here believe that Jesus is God incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect righteous life, voluntarily went to the cross, not for his sin, for he had none, but for the sins of men. I would expect that most here believe that he was crucified, died, and was buried, that he rose again from the dead 3 days later and is now sitting at the right hand of God, sovereign over all things, and one day will return. I would expect that most here believe that after the end of history, there will be a judgment day where God will throw into hell the unrighteous souls who did not have faith in Jesus, and he will receive the Christians clothed in the righteousness of Christ into heaven to be with him forever. Of this lot, I am more concerned this morning, the ones with sound doctrine. In vain they do worship me, the text says. Not in vain do they worship, but in vain they do worship me, the true and living God, the only Savior to sinners, worship for nothing. The very thing that the Lord is looking for, you may be doing it for nothing. John 4:23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is seeking worshipers, but he does not receive all worship that is directed toward him. It is only accepted through the Holy Spirit and truth. The worshiper must be filled with the Holy Spirit and worship in truth. Hypocritical living is not worship that is accompanied by truth. Sound doctrine must be there, yes, but the truth spoken here is all-encompassing. Truth in doctrine and truth in life. You know who knows good doctrine? Satan and demons. But no one here will tell me that anything that they do is acceptable to God. Because we know that truth, true faith, is proven by her works. So if someone has a correct theology proper, a correct doctrine of God, But their life is contrary to what they profess. Their knowledge of God is in vain. What comes out of the lips must match the life that comes out of the heart. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Here we see people who have the lip service. They say, "Lord, Lord," to Christ on judgment day. They profess to be servants of Jesus, but the master knows them not. And these same individuals lived part of their lives doing extraordinary service to Christ. They preached in Jesus' name, not a false Jesus. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. They did many mighty works in his name. And then the most terrifying words in all of created history will be said to them, "Depart from me." To depart from Christ is to be tormented forever in hell. What is the reason? They looked the part. They did the stuff. Well, Jesus says of them that they were workers of lawlessness. There's that pesky law reference again. These will be people who thought they were Christians. They were a part of the visible church. They sang worship songs to Jesus. They taught others sound doctrine. They urged others to repent and believe the gospel. And after all that, they get to the gates of heaven. They see past the flaming angels who stand guard and peer through the gate to see those church members they worshiped with on Sundays. They see their family inside. They see the converts they won to the Lord. And yet, at that very place, they will be turned and thrown into hell. They, like most of the Pharisees and scribes, and some I imagine here this morning, are hypocrites. In their secret life, they were different than at church. In their thoughts, they were different than their Facebook and Twitter posts portrayed. When no one was looking, it was the Lord Jesus who knew what they weren't. This should not surprise us, though, if we recall Jesus' many warnings. Luke 6:46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" John 14:15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." 1 John 1, the Apostle John writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." In vain they do worship me. Their life doesn't match their profession. Did you know that there is something far more important than knowing Christ? Any guesses? Christ knowing us is more important. Many he will say to on judgment day, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You worshiped me, you sung to me, you served me, but I never knew you," he will say. Back to Matthew 15:10. Here is where Jesus answers the Pharisees' direct question concerning hand washing before meals. "And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to them, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. The key point in this section is that contrary to the emphasis the Pharisees put on ritual cleansing in their own extra-biblical traditions, it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. And what he means by that is the individual's life. Our life flows out of what we believe and who we are in our heart. Look at verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Our heart is the source both of our thought life and the actions we do in the body. These are the weighty sins that these men were practicing, yet at the same time appearing morally impeccable by going even above and beyond what they thought God commanded them. They thought they were so holy that they could not only keep the commandments of God, but they could even add to them a greater appearance of cleanness, like washing hands before meals. It's the same with every deceived person. Until he sees truly that God requires perfection and that he can't do it, the self-deceived person will always rest in his own righteousness. And so how then do we know if we are self-deceived? I'll mention a few things. Clearly from the text, the Bible is our guide. It's the key. It contains everything we need for life and godliness, if followed by a regenerate heart. I say a regenerate heart because most here will say that they use the Bible as their guide. And just like the Pharisees and the scribes, they may be missing the whole point. At one point, Jesus addresses these same individuals by saying, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me, and you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Are you like that here today? Are you boasting in your heart about your Bible reading or your past Bible college studies? Do you rest in the fact that your great grandpa was a preacher, your uncle was a missionary, and your mom has been a church member for decades? Do you console your conscience when it is pricked by reminding yourself that you've read the Bible more than the preacher? If that is you this morning, you could be self-deceived. Another way to know you are self-deceived is to read verse 19 and let the text search your heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Contrast this list with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The self-deceived person has to admit, if honest, that their heart and life exhibits more from the defiling list. Let's move to the positive, the effects of true conversion. This will be part two, worship expecting nothing. I'll soon explain what I mean by this, but first I must point something out. A sermon like this can have the ill-intended effect of causing some truly converted children of God to doubt their faith. This, of course, is not my intention. But it is also not as great a concern as the marked intention of the message. For if a true Christian leaves today lacking some assurance of their salvation, and then, God forbid it, but on the way home they had an accident and died, they would be in paradise with Christ today. Their lack of assurance today would not result in any change in their eternal state. But on the other hand, if an unconverted professing Christian came here today, and I gave him a message that soothed his conscience, and I gave him some assurance of his right standing before God when there was none, and he was in an accident and died on the way home, he would go to Hades this day. But to be sure, searching one's heart and motives And fruit or lack of fruit is always beneficial, both to the saved and the unsaved. 1 Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" With this exhortation in mind, let's go through some marks of true conversion from Scripture. Actually, I would encourage everyone to read 1 John this week, because it was for this very purpose that the letter was written, so that you may know that you have eternal life. One, true Christians practice righteousness. In the negative, it means not making a practice of sinning. We're not talking about perfection, for to say that you have no sin proves that you are unconverted. But if your life is marked by habitual sin, with little to no improvement in conquering it, this is cause for concern. In the positive, it means loving your neighbor, and especially those of the household of God. Two, the true Christian purifies himself as Christ is pure. He anticipates seeing Christ, either in death or in Jesus' return. But either way, his life is marked by an increase in holiness. Having self-control over the sins of his past, he is like a servant who the master left in charge of the house. He does not know when the master will return, but he does his duty the best he can, knowing the master will come and he wants to please his master. The true Christian readies himself for death, for who knows when their time is up. Seeing Jesus is always on his mind. It purifies his thoughts and gives fuel for how he will live that day. Loving what is good and right and true, and hating what is evil, dark, and sin. The true Christian does not love the world. This means the ungodly tendencies and practices of the unbelieving world he despises. The crude jokes and blasphemies that the world enjoys and promotes, the true Christian wants nothing to do with them. The ungodly ideologies and philosophies of the wicked angers him. The true Christian has a heart of pity for the world more than envy at their unrighteous deeds. For he knows that he too was once like that, and apart from the saving grace of Christ, he would be there yet today. The true Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling him or her. The Spirit of God living in a human soul should have significant evidence of power over the soul, over an unregenerate soul with no spirit. The power to follow God's commandments cannot happen truly without the Spirit of God. And I'm talking about a desire to follow God's commandments, not out of compulsion. The true Christian loves God and obeys his commandments, which are not burdensome to him. The unconverted deceived professor finds that most of Christ's commandments are burdensome. Like the Pharisees, he'll just do it his own way, and God will understand, he thinks. The true Christian finds the yoke of Christ easy and his burden light. The reason for this is because he's been filled with his Spirit. Obviously, you will not know what the commandments of God are unless you read the Bible. And so, the Christian reads his Bible. It is more important to him than daily bread. The true Christian loves the brethren. He or she loves other Christians. They are eternal siblings, united by the blood of Christ. They are closer than blood relatives. Jesus said, "The world will know that you are my disciples by how you love one another." And then I must ask the question, do you have Christian friends? Do you long for fellowship with the people of God? Or do you find you have little in common with them and they're annoying? I hope that this is not the case. If you are saved, you are saved into the body of Christ, his church. Jesus is the head of that body, and we
are all different parts, different members. The picture is ridiculous. If you say that you are saved and part of the body of Christ, but you yourself prefer to be away from the body, separated from those people most of the time. The deceived person likes to think that Christ is their head and they are an arm or a leg. And it doesn't matter if other members aren't there. They are content with this mutated image. For me, the doctrine of the church is one of the most clear evidences of regeneration. So much in our life will be exposed when we are in the lives of other Christians. It should give you great concern if this is not true for you today. Christ saved you into a body. There are no Lone Ranger Christians in his kingdom. And lastly, as the title states, worship for nothing, the true Christian would worship God if nothing came of it. The reality is that God blesses his children when they worship him. He is generous with his gifts and grace. But if it came down to it, and the individual knew that worship to this triune God would merit nothing for them, the true Christian who has seen this God in his word, he has read about the majesty and his power, this Christian could not help but worship this God, for he alone of all things is worthy. And if that is the case, what should we do, and how vibrant and thankful should our worship be to a God so loving and gracious as our Lord? That our God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Let the Bible search your hearts. Test yourselves by the marks we've mentioned. Repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ so that your worship from here until death would no longer be in vain, but it would bear fruit to the praise of his glory and the good of your soul. Let's close with prayer. Father, you are so good. You are so gracious. We love you. We thank you that even though you are worthy, you have condescended, you have had mercy and compassion on our sinful souls, Lord, and that you have rescued us. You have given us new hearts of flesh. You have made us born again to a living hope. The old is dead and the new has come. We ask, Lord, that you would help us not to try harder to justify ourselves before you now, but that we would rest all the more in the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and that from that, it would move our hands and our feet and our affection to do more for you. In Jesus' name, amen.